of some of the things that have been said in the devotional periods on both evenings that have to do with our relationship to God and our relationship to ourselves and to our self-knowledge and our self-awareness and our ability of self-analysis in a healthy way, I would like to emphasize again that the threefold purpose that I have in sharing with any congregation at any time, but certainly with this one, these have been the three things that have sort of been my speaking guides over the years. And that is to inform the mind and to inspire the emotions and to influence the will. And while much of what I'll be saying this week will seem probably to be more informational than inspirational, I want you to know that my heart is actually concerned that the information that is given will produce something. I'm not at all interested in engaging in a lot of abstract observations and academic viewpoints. What I'm talking about is designed to make a difference in us. It's intended to make us think differently. It's intended to make us muster our emotions to support those thoughts and channel them into actions of our will that will be to the glory of God and the good of the world in which we've been placed and to which we've been sent. And so we're starting at the beginning. We're starting in the book of Genesis. I've not ever done this series before, as you may suspicion, from the rather higgledy-piggledy way I'm going at it, so you're kind of guinea pigs, but if you're a doctor, I suppose there comes a time when you have to perform your first operation. And somebody's got to be the victim. However, I want you to know that I haven't prepared this thoughtlessly. But I said to Ruth today, as I was reviewing prayerfully my material, I said, it's interesting that after 54 years of serving God, I'm never satisfied with anything I do. And I'll probably go home and harass my secretary for 3 days to redo my notes and tell her where I felt it didn't work right and so on. When you're dealing with ultimate truth, you're dealing with something that you know you're never going to arrive at a conclusion about. Maybe never. Some of us, I think, have the idea that when we're glorified, we're going to be like God. We're not ever going to be like God. Not in the sense that God is God. That's why I tend to believe that there will be progress throughout eternity. Last night we're talking about in the overall series, the image of God, that is you and me. And last night we talked about the statement of fact, and we went directly to chapter 1 of Genesis to point out that for the Christian is how the whole material universe got started. And if I didn't say it clearly, I'd like to say it clearly tonight, that you only really have two options. One is to believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or that they came about some other way. It's that latter statement that poses all the problems of unregenerate man. And many great unregenerate thinkers who have probed these problems for centuries have come up with ultimate frustration that have filled volume after volume after volume of their speculations. But for you and me, it is a matter of faith. By faith we understand the worlds were made. As Christians, we do not profess to have some kind of an exact science concerning it, but we do have a factor called faith, and the Bible simply says all men do not have faith. If you have faith tonight, that's not something that you pat yourself on the back about. It's something that you prostrate yourself about and say, thank God for faith. Yes. For it is the gift of God. I understand that I used some words last night that you were querying, and I only heard of one which I felt good about. I'm glad no one asked me about anthropomorphic, because I hope I explained that. But I did not explain fiat creation. And some are wondering what I mean by that. Well, a fiat is a decree. Fiat creation is simply the opposite to evolutionary whatever. Fiat creation means that God spoke into existence the worlds that exist by a decree of His infinite authority and power and intention. And that is the faith of historical Christianity. And it's not unimportant, and I don't want to redo last night's message, other than to say it is extremely important that you believe that you are made in the image of God. It will affect every aspect of your life. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 have a lot of similarities in that while chapter 1 is a straightforward statement of the fact of creation, chapter 2 I've chosen to call the elaboration of the fact. Chapter 1 is the statement of the fact. Chapter 2 is the elaboration of the fact. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles and just hold them open at chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 8. And I'm going to read sections and seek to open them up and share with you the things that I feel are pertinent from this passage for tonight. We want to talk, first of all, about man's first home, where man first lived. We'll read verses 8 to 15. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there He placed the man whom He had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. First biblical mention of gold. And the gold of that land is good. The Delium and the Onyx Stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. As we're looking at his home, let's notice the origin of the place where God was going to situate these first creatures that bore the title, the image of God. The Lord planted a garden east in Eden. The word garden means a sheltered place, a protected spot. And the Hebrew word here corresponds to the Oriental conception of a garden, a place of particular beauty and excellence, which reflects God's favor toward His chief creature. The word Eden itself means delight. Now, the way this reads, it seems likely that the man had been created somewhere outside of the garden, but was able to observe God in this special work, preparing this beautiful garden for his home. The garden was planted eastward, Adam's location at the time being somewhere west of Eden, in the land of Eden. This being true, it would indicate that Adam's first knowledge of his Creator thus would be one of one who loved him and carefully and abundantly provided for him. Now again, we're going to be thinking materially and anthropomorphically as we talk about God preparing the first home for his creature. He created him, and then he prepared a garden for him, and we gather in the sequence of the record that somehow Adam saw the garden in preparation, which must have deeply affected him. I don't know what he saw. But remember that what he saw was God putting together in an already magnificent earth some kind of a special gathering of vegetation and trees and divine beauty. It must be beyond our present comprehension to appreciate, because we have no historical analogous situation by which to compare it. I've been to some beautiful gardens in the world, all over the world. There's hardly any spot in the world that doesn't have its distinctive beauty. And God, even with the curse on the earth, has retained for us a very beautiful world. I think of riding up the east coast of South Africa many years ago and looking up on the magnificent green hills and seeing native kraals up there where the natives were living in their very primitive way. And I thought, with my American economic mentality, my soul, that property would go for $1 million a square foot in South Africa or in California. And there it is, with all its beauty, being enjoyed by some very primitive native African. That's no attitude of condescension to them. It just indicated to me that God made the beauty for his creatures. A lot of his creatures think God made them for some kind of an elitist group. Then we read in verse 8, the latter part, that having made the garden, he placed the man. Now, you could run over that very quickly, but there's something very deliberate about this whole process that I think God is wanting to say something to us about for all time. And that is, number one, that he's in charge, that he made the earth. And having made the earth, he made the man, the crowning feature of his creativity. And then, probably within view of the man, he planted this magnificent garden. And then he took the man, I don't know how he did this, but he placed him. Now he said, Adam, out of this whole world, I've prepared this for you, and this is where I want you to be. And he placed him in the garden. Sometime prior to that, in heaven, in the presence of God, wherever that is and whatever it is, God had created another species, probably almost simultaneously with the creation of man. We don't know for sure. But that other species are angels. We don't know a lot about angels, but we know enough to let us know that they are real and a little bit about their cosmic history. And Jude chapter 6 tells us this, that the angels who did not keep their own domain, God cast down. So that there was a time in another area of the universe where God had done something comparable to what he was going to do or was doing with Adam. There was a time when God made a place for angels to live. Now, it wasn't just a place like the corner of Avenue C and 25th Street. It was undoubtedly a geographical or a locatable place. That's not what makes it important. It's not where it was. It was that it was where God wanted him to be. That's the point. Wherever the angels were is not really important to us right now. The important thing is that wherever God placed the angels, that was where God wanted the angels to be. So forget about the location and think about the purpose. The purpose of God is what I'm after. God said, angels, these are your parameters, these are your boundaries, these are your duties, this is where you will function. This is the nature of God in his universe. Trees are trees, and flowers are flowers, and animals are animals, and humans are humans. Stars are stars, and the moon is the moon, and on and on and on. And they are placed by God. They are where they belong. Now, many of these things are inanimate and completely without moral motivation, so they stay where they're put because of their mechanical nature. But angels apparently are something like humans, and they have the capacity to rebel. And the angels didn't stay where they were put, and they are being held in chains of darkness against the day of judgment, and the scripture seems to indicate there is no redemption for angels who have fallen. Now, I cite that to make the same point about Adam, and that is that whatever the Garden of Eden was, that's important, and we can wax eloquent and descriptive about it and enjoy thinking about the exquisite nature of this divinely created garden, but the moral purpose back of it is what I'm getting at. After he had planted the garden, he took Adam and he placed him in the garden, and he said, Adam, that's for you, and that's where I put you. Now, if Adam heard God correctly, God was saying, those are your boundaries. May I digress just for a moment to be practical? Do you know where God has put you? Do you know where God has placed you? Do you know what our great problem in the world tonight is? People don't know where they belong. Everything's all screwed up. Everybody's out of place. The one thing that you and I as Christians can do, among many other things, is to let the world see that in this world of turmoil and uncertainty and migration and travel and restlessness, there is a place where you know you are placed. Now, let me just say something quickly to some of you who are not sure you're where you belong. I'm sure there are none of you here tonight, but sometimes I run across a Christian here and there who isn't sure where he belongs. Not sure I'm in the will of God. But if you're not sure you're in the will of God, let me tell you the first thing not to do. Don't go hunting for it. You're going to be hunting for it for the next 20 years. You ever met somebody that's looking for the will of God? They were looking for the will of God when you met them 10 years ago, and they're still looking for the will of God. Now, anybody seen the will of God? You seen the will of God? The will of God is not lost. You are. Here's a very simple recipe for knowing where you belong. If you're not sure, just say, Lord, I'm not sure. Don't go hunting for it. Don't move. Just stand still and say, Lord, I'm not sure. Now, one or two things will happen. Either a big hand will come along and pick you up and say, There, that's where you belong. Or the same big hand will take a benign rubber mallet and hit you squarely on the top of your noggin and drive you into the ground and say, you're where you belong. Now, I put that in a humorous vein, but listen to Paul in the New Testament. And he hath set in the body. He hath what? He hath set in the body. Echoes of Adam. And he put Adam in the garden. And he put you somewhere in the body. You need to know where you've been put. You know why many ministers get out of whack? It's because they don't stay in their calling. When God makes an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist or a miracle worker, he gives them parameters and he says, stay there. But every once in a while, a miracle worker thinks they ought to be a theologian. And they talk a lot of rotten nonsense because they haven't been gifted to teach. They've been gifted to do miracles. And then they get in all kinds of trouble. Know who you are. Know where he has set you. Now, look at the provision that God made for him in the place where he put him. And out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Notice the order of that. It isn't the order I think you and I might put it in. God put the ascetic ahead of the utilitarian. Somebody said, I didn't think that God would be interested in the pretty as over against the useful. But you forget that God is primarily a God of charis, a God of grace. And the word grace means beauty, and beauty means order. And so the Bible says that he provided trees that were pleasing to look at. And by the way, they were good to eat. Beauty is associated with grace. And good is associated with benefit. And I'm simply pointing out to you that to become a Christian doesn't mean that you are suddenly initiated into perpetual drabness. I was raised as a boy to believe that once you became a Christian, you became some kind of a drab, gray specter. You didn't laugh, you didn't wear bright clothes, you just didn't do a lot of things. There was really no place for the ascetic. Well, God's the God of the ascetic. You can't sit and look at these trees. You can't look at the beauty of nature without saying, my God is the ultimate artist. God loves beauty. He made beauty. He also made things for utility. And when he puts them both together, when he makes a beautiful fruit tree full of delightfully smelling blossoms off which you pluck juicy, delicious fruit, you've got the best of both worlds. And so you say, isn't it beautiful? It sure does taste good. Beauty and utility. Well, I wish we had time to talk about beauty, but that's a 2-hour venture, so we won't get into that. Now we're coming to something you may not have noticed. In verse 10 it says, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. What do you make of that? Somebody says, well, that's interesting. God put a river in the garden, and it divided into four. That's very interesting. That's what I used to think. I read that. In fact, I wondered why God wasted so much ink on that. There's quite a few verses in there. When you think of all the paper and ink that has been used to to translate that down through the centuries, that's a big item. And I don't think it's terribly important at this point about those rivers, because I think after the flood they were virtually wiped out, and scholars have tried to find out where those rivers are, and even the Tigris and the Euphrates probably are not the same as they were at that time, because the flood made some tremendous changes. There were some quite dramatic geological changes in those early days of human history. In fact, there's a mysterious verse in Genesis, if you've ever read it. It says, in the days of Peleg was the earth divided. Interesting verse, just kind of tucked away. It's almost like God's got a sense of humor. He just tucks little things in there, and you look at them and pass them right by, or else you write a book on them, one or the other. Now, Mike, I'm going to ask you to put that up for me, because I don't know what you make of those rivers, but can I tell you what I make of them? And you, after I'm through, you may disagree and think I'm making too much of them. Now remember, there were no rivers at this time. At least there was no rain. And so one would have to go into fairly technical reason for a river. It undoubtedly came from underground sources, and it bubbled up and watered the garden. It was God's provision for watering the garden. But the significant thing was that this river divided and it went into four. I'd like to suggest something here now, and that is that four in biblical geometria, four is the number of the earth. One is the number of God, two is the number of fellowship, three is the number of manifestation, four is the number of the earth, five is the number of grace, six is the number of man, seven is the number of man completion, eight is the number of a new beginning. 666 is man's best attempt to get to seven, but he never can make it. That's why it's called the number of a man. Eight is the number of resurrection. But four is the number of the earth. Now, out of the earth in Adam's day, the river went in four directions. I presume, or I like to think, that those are the four directions that we know as northeast, south, and west. Rivers in the Bible have a symbolic meaning as well as a literal intention. Symbolically, a river stands for communication and transportation. In fact, it stands for life. Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But cities in ancient times especially were built on the banks of rivers. Why? Because the river communicated to them food and communicated to them information, and there was life that flowed in the river. It was designed for the exportation and importation of goods. And these four rivers issued from the Garden of Eden. I'll come back and prove this to you in a moment, hopefully, but out of the Garden of Eden, there was to be an export that would go forth to the four corners of the earth. The life of the Garden of Eden was to be transported to the entire world. That was God's original intention. The image of God, so to speak, had to be spread to the ends of the earth and had to be impressed on all the works of men's hands. Men had to cultivate the earth so that it would more and more become a revelation of God's attributes. Did you hear what I said? Some of us here, and myself included, inherited a theory, a worldview that has been defeatist and depressing, and some of us held it for years. And that was that the world belonged to the devil, and as you and I, thank God, got saved, and we can hardly wait to go to heaven. Now that was my view for years. The bottom line of that is, if you're honest, the world can go to hell. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. And I thank God He converted me. The teaching of Scripture is that when God made the garden and put Adam in it, and eventually as we'll see Eve and his children, it was His design that the life of the garden should be transmitted to the entire earth, that the earth may become a Garden of Eden because of the exportation of the life of the garden. The obvious inference is that Adam was so to carry out his work in the garden that he and his family would gradually extend it until it had embraced the whole earth. I'm going to say something here in anticipation of what I'll say later. Nothing has changed. God's intention hasn't altered. There has not been some point in history, the French Revolution, or the First Great World War, or the Second World War, or the atomic bomb, there hasn't been some historical event that has altered God's mind. God intends before history is finished to have His creative mandate and intention worked out, and the earth will be covered with a knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen. And that's the practical lesson from the Garden of Eden. Now, let's go back and look at it. Turn back to Genesis 1. Verses 26 to 28. This is God's purpose for the earth. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them what? Let them what? Say it." Somebody said, "Well, I want to be humble." Well, be a humble ruler. You know that there's a lot of humility, mock humility, that is nothing more or less than an excuse for unbelief and laziness. Oh, I wouldn't want to do that. God said, do it, do it. Stay humble, but go ahead and do it. If He wants you to take over and rule a city, rule it. Be a humble ruler, but rule it. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and everybody say it. For those of you who haven't got Bibles, the thing I want you to say is fill the earth. So let's all say it now.
Fill the earth.
Oh, fill the earth. Had you thought lately of filling the earth? Are you still thinking of getting out of it? I'm a bit ashamed as I think of my past, how I wanted to opt out of my responsibility. Waiting at the bus stop for the bus to come that never came. I got a word for you, it ain't coming soon. Fill the earth and what? Subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves in the earth. This is what is commonly called the cultural mandate. Do you think for a moment that God Almighty intends this world to be run by the rotten, ungodly, diabolical, filthy, uncontrolled contamination of sin that now seems to be done? You think that's God's order? How many think that's God's order? Who the world belong to? Psalm 24:1. Let's say it all together. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. Who does the world belong to? Somebody say, I got a problem. The Bible speaks of the devil as the god of the world, prince of the world. Yes, god of the world is religious leader, prince is political leader. But then you've got to define your term. What world? Now, apparently you're not in that world. Is he your god? Is he your prince? Well, that's part of the world that isn't in. And I understand there are about 50 million others in the States that don't honor him as God, and there are a few million around the world. So there's a big part of the world that doesn't acknowledge him. Now, what does it mean? It means he is the god of the world, of moral intelligences that are willing to accept him as such. But over against that is the great host of people who acknowledge that the earth is the Lord's and that God is the creator and that Christ is a prince and a savior and that the ultimate outcome is that the usurper will be put off the inheritance and the inheritance will be returned to the rightful heir, and we as heirs and co-heirs will share it with him in that day of great victory. The cultural mandate is thus the obligation of covenant man to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over it under God. To deny the cultural mandate is to deny Christ and to surrender the world to Satan. I was delighted when I got here, and the pastor very humbly just happened to have a copy of an article from a newspaper about an interview with his son, which he very humbly showed me. It's wonderful for me to see in the last 20 or 30 years God's people coming to life all over the world and challenging the claw. And when I think that a man whom I love dearly tonight is paying a high price in the land of Australia, is becoming a national figure out of the vision I spoke to you about last night in challenging the claw, so that there are now parliamentarians and leading judicial figures and outstanding people in Australia who are rising up on the basis of that, because there is a vanguard community, as Brother referred to tonight. This is a new day. There are a lot of exciting things happening, but one of the most exciting things is we're getting our mandate back into proper focus, and instead of opting out and letting the world go to hell, we're saying to Satan, your time is short. We're going to grind you under our feet shortly. Your day is over. Amen. Now I'm going to anticipate a little bit up ahead and say very simply that Adam blew it in the garden. And Adam got put out of the garden, and we'll talk to that about that tomorrow night. But let's just assume that for now and point something out. And that is that as time went on, God called a man by the name of Abraham. And he called Abraham sovereignly, just as sovereignly as he had created Adam. He called Abraham sovereignly, and he covenanted with Abraham. And one of the things he covenanted with him was that there was a piece of ground geographically located in the center of the earth called the land of Canaan. And in the latter part of Genesis 15, he gives the geographical boundaries of that land. And he said to Moses, or to Abraham, he says, your seed is going to possess that land. Now, I can't take the time tonight to give you all of the scriptures that indicate that what God did when he put Abraham's seed, led by Moses in the land of Israel, he virtually said to Moses and Israel that they were to do what he told Adam to do. That's right. And there's a whole body of scripture that I deliberately refuse to take time to deal with, which says that Moses and Israel in the land were to do exactly what Adam and his family should have done in the garden. And that is that out from the land of Canaan, centrally located in the middle of the earth, was to go the constitutional government of Israel that God had delivered in the law that he had ministered to them historically through the patriarchs, and eventually he had codified it at Sinai. Have you ever thought about the codification of a constitution by God for a nation and how significant that is? When God codified laws for Israel, he touched every area of their life. There is not an area of life that is not legally and biblically codified for us in the Scriptures. Agriculture, economics, education, sociology, name it. It's all codified in the Old Testament. You know, one of the areas that we're all aware of is the area of crime in this country. The tragedy with what is going on in the juridical and criminal area is simply that they have so violated the law of God in how to handle crime that God said, "All right, you want to handle it, you handle it." And now our government can't build enough jails, and so private enterprise is getting in on it, and there's some entrepreneurs that are going to start building jails and get in on the business. They'll never have enough jails because that's not the way God's got a perfect way of handling it. Of course, once you abrogate the capital punishment and you abrogate a whole lot of other things, and especially if you abrogate the law of restitution, then you've got taxpayers' money being spent on violating the law of God. So we violate the law of God criminologically and juridically and economically and educationally and every other way. And all the time it's codified for us here that if we would follow it, we could have it done. Now, it looked for a long time like Israel was going to make it. In the days of Solomon, Solomon's kingdom was ideal. Solomon's kingdom was so ideal that the Bible gives us one very significant incident or instance of somebody who came a long way to see it. In fact, the Bible uses an interesting phrase about this person. It says, "The queen of the south," which is the queen of Sheba, "came from the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, that's in the Old Testament. Where do we hear that again? Acts 1:8, yes. "She'd be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Back in Solomon's day, God is trying to tell us that back here, they had a chance then to touch the entire world. The Queen of Sheba came from the uttermost part of the earth, and she saw Solomon's kingdom, and she said, "I heard the witness about it in my country. I heard how magnificent it was, and when I got here, I have to tell you, I am faint at what I'm seeing. It is magnificence." And she described it. She said, "The half was never told me. This is great." Well, what happened? Solomon blew it, just like Adam. And after Solomon went down, Jeroboam and Rehoboam split the nation. And from that time it was all downhill. Oh, one or two good kings. If you do your Bible reading regularly and you read the kings, it's a very distressing litany of wickedness. And this fellow's son did as wickedly as his father did. And then every once in a while there's one pops up just to remind us there's a little goodness left somewhere, like Hezekiah or Josiah or somebody, but the rest of them were bust. And it's all downhill. And then he came whose right it is to reign. Now let me, before I leave the land, let me read you Psalm 67. Psalm 67 is a beautiful description of what God intended out of the land. "God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known on the earth, thy salvation among all nations. Among how many nations? Now this isn't written in gospel times. This is written in Mosaic times. This is written in the Old Testament kingdom times. That thy ways may be known on the earth. Thy salvation where? Among all nations. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. The earth has yielded its produce. God our God blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. That all the ends of the earth may fear him. Say it. That all the ends of the earth may fear him. Say it. That all the ends of the earth may fear him. Who made the world? Does he have a plan for it?
Yes.
Is it to send it to hell, give it to the devil, or redeem it?
Redeem it.
All right. Good, you went to the third one. Now, when our Lord Jesus came, this is the final and successful renewal of the mandate. God gave the mandate to Adam and he failed. God renewed it to Moses and he failed. Now comes the final disposition of the mandate. You hear my word there, final? God doesn't have something up his sleeve. This is it. 1 Corinthians 15:45-47, so also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy, the second man is from heaven. So what the first Adam failed to do, the second Adam, or the last Adam, the second man, is here to do. Let me put it in another context. Christmas Day is the day of the new creation. And the hour of Christ's birth is the long-expected critical hour of cosmic history. Why? The Spirit of God mentioned in Genesis 1:1 comes into action in a new Genesis. For the birth of Jesus was in this wise, the Bible tells us in Matthew, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. It's like it's starting all over again. The same Holy Spirit that breathed over the waters in the beginning, the same Holy Spirit that gave breath to Adam, the same Holy Spirit that started the cultural mandate, is now renewing it finally in the last Adam. Not the second Adam, because if there's a second Adam, there could be a third, and there's not going to be a third. It's the first Adam and the last Adam. The last Adam has come. The last exercise of God's divine mandate for the earth is here. It started way back in the beginning in Genesis 3:15 in what is commonly referred to as the Proto-Evangelium. First hint of the gospel, and I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And Paul tells us who that seed was in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Like the first man Adam, the new man comes directly from God, but he is not only, as Adam was, simply the recipient of the divine breath of life. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, so Jesus is at one and the same time both Adam's son and God's son. Now there's a scripture clamoring for attention in my mind. I don't have it in my notes. But it's always kind of a humorous scripture to me. It's in Romans, where he's speaking about grace. Grace being the activity of God whereby he brings to pass what he wants because man can't. And he says, and I always think it's kind of humorous, he said that he, in saving man, he had to make it by grace so the promise would be sure to the seed. Now, let's put that humanly for a moment. Let's go back to the anthropomorphic thing. God put Adam down there, and I said, Adam, I want you to do this and so on, and I want you to, and then I want you to, that's what I want you to do. Y'all got it now? Adam says, yes, sir. Next thing you hear, Adam, where are you? Did you eat that fruit? You got to get out. So time goes on. It's an interesting thing. Every time God tries to make a connection with His human beings on earth, this side of the thing is great, but He puts the pylon or the ladder, if you like, down, and He tries to find some place to anchor it. So He anchors it on Adam, and Adam blows it. And so He anchors it on Noah, and Noah doesn't do too good. And you go down through the Old Testament, everybody sticks the other end of the covenantal ladder on him. They break it. And he gives Jacob a dream one night, and dreams, Jacob's got his head on this rocky pillow, and he dreams, and he sees this ladder going to heaven, and angels going up and down on it, and God's talking to him about trying to find somebody down here that'll handle the other end of the ladder. His end's good, but he can't get anybody down here to handle the end of the ladder. So he keeps trying, and nothing works. Moses doesn't work, nothing works. And then one day, in the fullness of time, he says, I'm going to have to do it myself. I'm going to send my own other end of the ladder down there. And early in John's Gospel, you remember when Nathanael came to him, he said, Nathanael, I saw you while you were yet under the fig tree. Nathanael said, you are the King of Israel. If you saw me under the fig tree, well, there's much more to what I'm saying, but he realized that the omniscient one he was talking to had seen him where he didn't expect to be seen. Jesus said, you haven't seen anything yet. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the head of the Son of Man. What was he saying? He was saying, at long last, the broken mandate with Adam is going to be fulfilled. The broken mandate with Moses is going to be fulfilled. At long last, God has got the pylon on the other end. And three times from heaven, the Father looked down at him and he said, this is my Son, I'm pleased with him. Three times, my Son, I'm pleased with him. And at the cross of Calvary and in the whole redemptive act, God secured the other end on His Son, Jesus Christ. And now, you and I, by grace, who are placed into Christ by His sovereign elective purpose, can have the promises made sure to us, because it doesn't depend on a fallible Adam or a disobeying Moses or a bad-mouthed Isaiah or a crooked Jacob or anybody else, but the other end of the redemptive pylon, the other end of the redemptive ladder is securely fixed in the Son of Man, the Son of God, the unchanging covenantal person with whom the Father made the covenant, and you and I get in Christ. And now the angels of God ascend and descend upon our head, bearing the rich cargo of His daily grace to us, because we have come in to a permanent relationship with God through Christ. But remember, that not only carries with it the glorious provision of saying, I'm saved, hallelujah, safe and secure from all alarm, but it also carries with it what it carried with Adam. And what it carried with Moses, that is the other end of the covenantal link with heaven, you and I become the agents to see to it that the mandate of heaven is fulfilled in God's earth. God made earth for man. He didn't make it for angels. He didn't make it for devils. He made it for man. God made man and earth go together. He made it for man. And he's not going to quit till man gets it. Some says, but the second coming would be the great answer. He'd just take them. No. The second coming, if it were to happen in the midst of defeat, would be the greatest tragedy of all time. You know what it would simply say? It would simply say that God couldn't make the gospel work. Now let me quote you a very simple scripture. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is what?
Power of God.
Don't forget the article. The gospel is?
Power of God.
Now you're passing the article. The gospel is the power. All right, that's the one I want. Say it again. The gospel is?
The power.
Again?
The power.
Is there a dear power? What is the power that is going to produce the mandate? The gospel. Now here's the mandate given to us in the last Adam age. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and
earth.
You sure? I thought Satan had all power on earth. Contradiction here somewhere, unless you can work it out. All power! That word power is the Greek word exousia. There are two words for power, exousia and dunamis. He's got them both. Exousia means authority, dunamis means power. I like to illustrate it this way. A policeman comes up to a man to arrest him. And the man is about 6 inches taller than he is and about 100 pounds heavier. And he said, I am going to arrest you. He said, you're going to arrest me? I am. Who are you? Well, here's my exousia. Here's my badge. This is my authority. He said, you're going to need more than a badge, mister, to arrest me. Well, he said, also I have my dunamis. See, Jesus not only has all power in heaven and earth, but he's got some dunamis. And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and pass out tracts on Skid Row. Hold street meetings in front of bars. Witness to your neighbors. Somebody said, are you demeaning those activities? No. I'm simply saying that you have taken refuge in these to deny the larger aspect of the mandate. The mandate says that we're to go and disciple nations. We're to make nations disciples of King Jesus, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching nations to observe all things whatsoever Jesus taught us. What did Jesus teach us? Jesus taught us everything that the Old Covenant had to say that continued to be valid apart from the changes that he made and the additions he made and the qualifications that he made in his teaching and the teaching of the apostles. He's simply saying, take the Word of God out, impose it on the nations through the power of the gospel, baptize them into reality, teach them how to behave, change their judiciary, alter their educational habits, change their social relationships, bring the kingdom of God into the earth through the gospel. All nations are to be subdued by baptism and teaching, by regeneration and the Word of God. Originally, the first Adam faced a naturally good and unfallen world to subdue. The second or last Adam faced rebellious and fallen nations in a fallen world, a wilderness or desert to make fertile and productive unto God. More than a garden was now to be subdued. The nations and empires of the world were to be brought under the dominion of Christ and his members. If men are not regenerated by Christ, and if they will not submit to his calling and to the cultural mandate, they will be crushed by his power. Now, you must hear me here. For 2 years now, I've had brewing in my spirit a message in judgment.
I don't like preaching judgment. But as I've studied it and as I've contemplated it and as I've read about it and done a little lexical work on it, I have found an interesting thing that judgment and salvation as words sometimes and often literally appear in the same verse and certainly in the same context. Now, I know some of us here tonight are thinking, Baxter, that's pretty idealistic. Well, I have no apologies for that because all truth is idealistic. If you and I were to go simply by the realistic, we might as well lay down and die. I believe that the God of the ideal and the God of the ultimate is the one who reigns. But you're saying to me, I don't know how this can come to pass. What are you going to do with the permissiveness? What are you going to do with the abortion issue? What are you going to do with the breakdown of the juridical? What are you going to do with the fact that men are now boldly saying that, for instance, our American Constitution ought not to be pursued as literally as they've tried to pursue it in the past, but this is 200 years later, and it really ought to be revised and changed. What they're really saying is that we ought to do what men have historically done, and that is bring the things that God has given us to govern us and bring them down where we can handle them. So what we're trying to do is fix the Constitution so it'll accommodate our rotten lives. Now, here's what I'm afraid of. And I told Ruth the other day, for 2 months now, I've been looking over my shoulder. Because I believe we might be on the verge of a tremendous cosmic visitation of God's judgment. I read some frightening verses in the Bible, in the book of Revelation especially, which has to do with this entire earth, this entire age. I read statements like this, and one third shall be cut off. One third. Somehow we've got so much mocky sentimentality and a false concept of divine love that we think there's no judgment in it. And Paul says in Romans 11, behold! Now anytime the Bible says behold, you sit up and take notes. It's going to say something special. Behold the Lamb of God. That's pretty special. This is pretty special too. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Now, what do we do? What do we do? We're all discriminators. What do we do? What kind of chorus would we make out of that? I'll give you one that we've made out of it. Oh, God is good. Oh, God is good. Oh, God is good. God is good to me. Now, we like that, don't we? Why not sing the other half? Oh, God's severe. Oh, somebody said, well, there isn't much blessing in that. And I shudder sometimes as I watch the activity of evangelical Christians who are not aware of the fact that salvation is tied up not only with exousia, but with dunamis.
Yes. Yes, Lord.
And God does not hesitate to wipe out grave bodies of history. Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, has said, I don't remember the figure exactly, but I think he said something like 21 civilizations have come and gone in history, barely leaving a trace of their having been here. Who do you think you are? Who do we think we are? Who does anybody think they are? Why you and I have been sitting over here enjoying our affluent American life, do you know that places like Cambodia have been virtually wiped out? Do you know that entire nations have been eliminated? Do you know that in this century there has been more murder and bloodshed than in any previous century in history? What's going on? I'll tell you something. War is divine surgery. I don't know, dear people, how much further we can go. I really don't. I don't know. It's several years ago now since Billy Graham said that if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I know his long-suffering is celebrated, but how much longer will it go? How much longer? God is not going to let it go forever. I don't know his decrees. But I'm telling you, you better have a slot in your philosophy for a thing called judgment.
You better have a slot in your philosophy for a thing called judgment for you. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And when you come to the Lord's table, we judge ourselves, lest we be judged by the Lord, that we be not chastened with the Lord. Judgment is part of God's redemptive work. And when he judges something, he judges something to save something else. When he judged Pharaoh, he judged Pharaoh to save Israel. Now there is a rising community of men and women that just thrills me. I just wish I could be around to see the fruit of it. But I look at young men like his son. There's hundreds of these kind of young men rising up. In Sweden, 2 or 3 or 4 years ago, Sweden, one prophet, one Roman Catholic charismatic prophet did a whole series of prophetic utterances in the nations, and he had paragraphs for some nations. He came to Sweden, and his simple prophetic utterance for Sweden was, Sweden is an abomination unto the Lord, and that was that. Well, I've been there several times, but the last time I was there, I was aware of what was going on. The vast grip of socialism, the whole behavioral aspect. And I was teaching on some of these things, and I was frustrated as I was teaching. I felt like I was spitting in the wind. But I'll never forget when I was through with one session. A young man came up to me, and he reached up to me and took my hand, and I looked into the face of a fine, clean-faced, bright-eyed young man, and he said, "Sir, thank you so much for what you said tonight." He said, "My chum and I have gone into the legal profession for the purpose of redeeming it for the kingdom of God." And I held that young man's hands, and tears welled up in my eyes, and I said, "Young man, a lot of people would think you're crazy, but I think you've heard a sound. We not only need more preachers, we not only need more Christian workers, we need more men and women who go into their professions and their vocations with the understanding that they've gone in there to salt it. We need teachers with salt. We need economists with salt. We need juridical people with salt." How many hear what I'm saying? That's all part of the gospel. We all thought that the gospel consisted of just as I am giving the altar call and getting their name on the list. No, 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 no. The gospel is discipling all the nations. Until the Bible says before history winds up under the gospel, the nations of the earth will be walking in the light of the New Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means that the dictates of God's Word will be telling the nations how to conduct their lives. Now, I'm not talking about preachers. I have no time for preachers running for politics. I think that's a demotion. I don't mean that unkindly, but I think that the place for preachers is to so declare the moral government of God from a strong, redeemed community that the civil arm of the government hears it, and godly Christian men who are not called to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, or shepherd teachers will go into those vocations under the moral blessing of the redeemed community. I believe in separation of church and state, but I don't believe in the separation of state and God. And the same God that tells you and me what to do as members of His church is the same God that speaks to judges and magistrates and civil government. But it is our job to declare to magistrates and judges and civil government that the earth is the Lord's and that their judgments must be made in terms of biblical jurisprudence, not in terms of consensus jurisprudence. You see, I don't want to make a big thing about being 72, but I want you to know something. Some of you old fellows around here, you may just be getting out in time because there are plans underfoot to liquidate you when you become non-essential. And when that becomes a consensus, it will become law. I don't know why I'm into this so heavy right now. I'm going to... All right, let me try to finish quickly here. Now, that doesn't mean a thing, but I'm going to try. Look at verses 15 and 16.
We're talking about man's duty here. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. What was he to do? He was to develop the garden, cultivate it, dress it, work it. Ideal man is not lazy. Moses before, or Adam before he fell, worked. Kept the garden, dressed it, and protected it. He kept it. That's the meaning of the word. He kept it. He protected it. It's the same word as guard, where it's used about the cherubim safeguarding the door of the garden. What was he keeping it from? Well, remember, he had to subdue the animals. He had to teach certain animals they weren't to come into the garden. I sometimes wonder, if you'll allow me, I wonder if maybe this serpent wouldn't have got in the garden if Adam had been protecting the garden. Is this not part of the subduing and ruling Adam was mandated to do, training creatures to know their boundaries, keeping beasts of the field out of the garden? Then he was to delight in the garden of any tree you can eat freely. God's overabounding goodness. Now we come to man's moral obligation in verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Let's look at that negative. They could eat any other tree in the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve could find no reason why just now the eating of this one particular tree was forbidden. In other words, they had to keep the command not because they fathomed it in its reasonable content and understood it, but solely because God had said it, and on the basis of his authority, prompted by sheer obedience out of the pure regard to their duty. Last Sunday morning, Ruth and I were on our way to the little chapel where we attend, and I was going to speak last Sunday morning. And as we approach the church, there's a corner at Hammershaw and some other place. It's got a whole bunch of lights. You know, one of those corners with all kinds of lights, left lights and right lights and straight ahead lights. And so we pulled up and we just missed the left turn light. And I'm sitting there thinking, and Ruth's driving, and she drives Sunday morning because in my state of mind, I probably would never get to the church. And I'm meditating and I'm thinking and I'm deep in thought and I'm calling on God for help because I got the same butterflies in my stomach I had the first time I ever preached 50 years ago and they don't go away and I'm looking forward to glorification to get rid of those. But I saw all, it's a very busy corner, and I saw all this traffic coming and I looked up at that sign and it was red. And Ruth was parked obediently there. And I looked at the sign and I thought God spoke to me. God said, that's like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, it's just there. He said, it stands for something. And then I thought, if Ruth were to drive out right now, we would be hit about three different directions. We would just be macerated. But as long as we did what that arrow said. I don't know how that arrow works. I don't understand electricity at all. I don't know what triggers it and makes it go. I just knew that we had to not eat it. God said, see that arrow up there, Adam? That arrow means don't eat that tree. Not a matter of why or but you eat that tree, you die. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So God put a moral obligation on him. The fruit, not in its own right, but is appointed to a function and carrying a word from God, confronts man with God's will. See, God confronts us with his will tonight, and many times we don't understand it. He just says, don't. Don't. See, a lot of people think that God's law is because God is the ultimate party pooper. He doesn't want you to have any fun. Let me tell you something about God's law. God's law is designed for you to get the ultimate joy out of life. That's right. Somebody says, well, God doesn't believe in sex. He says, thou shalt not commit adultery. What do you mean he doesn't believe in sex? He made it. But he also told you how to get the greatest enjoyment out of it, the greatest utility out of it. Because if you violate it, it's going to be disaster. I
look at the whole homosexual thing, and that's all.
But I never think about it when I think of Romans 1. Romans 1 simply says that if men and women behave improperly physically to their own sex, that they shall reap in their own bodies. That's what God says. Over against that, I got this whole rotten, permissive attitude toward the law of God, that if you say that sort of thing, you're some kind of an oddball. I tell you, what we need is a multiplication of oddballs right now. Thou shalt surely die. Now, I want to just touch on man's mate. Verses 18 to 25. I only have one lament, and that is, I wish I had been preaching in the days of the Puritans, because they used to get to preach for 7 hours. Verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. For the first time, God uses a phrase, something's not good. God looks down and he sees Adam all alone. He says, that's not good. And I think Adam had some suspicions about himself. I think Adam began to wonder about that every evening when all the animal couples would be going home. Adam says, I can't figure out why they all go in pairs and I go home alone. God agreed with him. God said, that's not good. First thing God said was not good before the fall. Adam's loneliness in quality of creature, not quantity. I will make him and help me. Now there's an interesting collation of scripture right here, and what I'm going to say, some people won't agree with because they're too sophisticated. But I'm a kind of a simple soul. Why is it that it says, right at the time he's talking about a helpmate, it reminds us that he made the animals. Now, he made all the animals, but at this point it reminds us of the fact that he made the beasts and that he brought them before Adam to name. Now, he said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helpmate for him. And then he brings the animals along to name. And then after he names the animals, it says this very significantly, and there was not found one among them that was meet to be his helper. I don't know what that says to you, but being a simple soul, it tells me that God is trying to tell us something about the unchangeable and the fixed nature of species. Anyway, Adam's alone. He's watched these people, all these creatures all going off at night in pairs, and God brings the animals in front of him, and he's a pretty brainy man, because in the Old Testament, Hebrew naming is very serious. You don't just pick a name out of a hat, you know, put 6 names in the hat and say, honey, what do we call the baby, and pick one out. They name things according to character. And Adam studied the animals, and as they came by, he gave them names. But at the same time, he's going through this thing about being alone. Could it be that there's some creature here that
he could have fellowship with? You can imagine his reaction when he looks at the giraffe. Imagine how romantic he must get when he sees a hippopotamus go by. Well, you take it from there. The Bible says when this parade is all over, there's not found. Now, this is saying something that you need to understand. You and I can subdue them, and we can rule them, and we can maybe enjoy them and make pets of them, although I like to take about 5 minutes on that. When I find women talking about little dogs and saying, come to mummy, I regurgitate. I've had pets and I like pets. But I realize that a pet is not something I'm going to fraternize with as a person to a person. And that's what God is saying. There is no kind of significant interpersonal relationship between a human and an animal. Now, evolution reverses that, and that's why I read to you the sordid thing last night about that unspeakable fellow who does the bunny girl thing. That it's all right for a human being to have sexual relationships with a beast. Of course it is, if you hold the viewpoint that you're of that family. Then if you're of that family, of course, you do whatever you do with any human being you do with animals. But we are not animals, and there are boundaries between us and animals, and that was clearly stated when the animals went by, and there was not found one suitable. So what did God do? God then performed the first operation. And he put a deep sleep on him. And he took out one of his ribs. Now in the Hebrew, the word rib means side. It's more than just a tissue. Living tissue was taken out of his side. There's no question about it. But it means more than that. It means there was a side. I don't want to press this too far, but how many times have you said, I never saw that side of him before? You're talking about an aspect of his personality. There was something taken out of Adam. And I haven't time to go into the things that I'd want to avoid in saying that. But God didn't create Eve out of the ground. God took Eve out of the living tissue and something more out of Adam's being and made a woman. Made her out of living tissue. She was to be a helper like himself. And when he got through with that, he closed up the flesh there. He took her out of his side, as you probably have heard. It's an old saying. I got it first out of old Matthew Henry. Not out of his head to be lorded over by him or to usurp authority over him. Not from the foot to be trampled on by him. Not from the front of him to be preferred before him or from the back of him to be inferior to him. But from his side to be equal to him, from under his arm to be protected by him, from near his heart to be loved by him, shorter than he, that he seeing further may see impending danger and prepare for it. He built up a woman. The Hebrew word is he built a woman. There's one old commentator I love, an old commentator by the name of Trapp, lived about 300 years ago. And he says about the woman, she was builded with special care, art, and fit proportion in the manner of a house. A body hath God given the woman more capacious and roomy, both for the conceiving and containing of a young babe which dwells in a room as in its house, and hath all its household stuff as it were about it, till time produce it into the light of life. Adam was formed, Eve builded, her frame consists of rarer rooms, of more exact composition than his doth. And if place be any privilege, we find hers built in paradise when his was made out of it. I think he favored women. He brought her unto the man. Adam comes out of the anesthetic. And as he comes out of the anesthetic,
He sees something.
Now, in the Hebrew, there's the intimation that as the animals were going by, he was tapping his foot impatiently. Now, he comes out of the anesthetic, and what does he see? Here's more anthropomorphic stuff. He is God walking down the leafy aisle of the garden with this exquisite creature on his arm. And he looks at her and he says, "That's it." Now that's the way the Living Bible pronounces it. The Hebrew word is emphatic. Either translates it, "This is it," or "That's it." He said, "That's it." Hundreds of years later, Jesus is standing in front of a bunch of rebellious, hypocritical Pharisees and others, and they are probing him about the question as to why Moses granted a divorce. And Jesus answers them, and the first thing he says with a faraway look in his eye, he said, "Well, it was not so from the beginning." What did he know about the beginning? He's only about 33 years old. No, he's older than that. He was there. He walked Eve down the aisle. He was at the first wedding. And as he says, he responds to Pharisees, he said, "It was not so from the beginning, but because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses granted you a bill of divorcement, but it wasn't so from the beginning." And it wasn't. And it's not intended to be. And that's something else that is bringing judgment on us. I want to say a couple more things. I wish I had time to talk to you about romance, because I think romance is one of the most overrated things in our culture. There is not a word in this passage about romance. It's all very utilitarian. It has to do with having babies, helping take care of a garden, and run a world. And he said, "I'm going to make a helper for you, someone that can stand and look you in the eye and dialogue with you and share with you. And she's going to have aspects of ability to complement you, and she's going to help you fill the earth. She's going to bear your seed. And she's going to help you with the garden." Do you know that there's no place in the New Testament? Oh, I better not say this. I'll get in trouble. Well, I'll say it. It's true. There's no place that I can find where it says a woman has to love her husband. It does say that a man's got to love his wife. Now, I hope my wife loves me. I hasten to try to patch that up. What I'm trying to say, well, let me give it to you an illustration. When I was in India in 1965 at a World Congress of Religions, I had a man secretary, an Indian secretary, who was assigned to me, and he took me home one day to his very humble home to meet his wife and his two little babies. And so I took advantage of talking to him, and I said, "How do you get along over here with this business of having your parents choose your wife?" And he said, "It works out all right." I said, "Wouldn't work in America." I said, "We fall in love over there." He said, "You do have a lot of divorces, too." Well, I said, "What about this love business?" "Well," he said, "it's very interesting. But our parents know what kind of people belong together, and we really learn to love one another." And I thought, that's really interesting, because that's the way the Hebrews did it. Nowadays, our kids fall in love and raise hell and tear up the pea patch and muck things all up and get divorced. And by the time they're 21, they've had four husbands.
I want to tell you, we might, as Christians, need to have a good hard look at the whole matter of what a man and woman relationship means, because I have found again and again that when this romance thing is played the way it is, where we're bombarded with it in television, it's in all the ads, you can put out an ad for the most mundane, ordinary, unattractive thing, and it's got to have some sex in it to make it attractive. But when we come back to the Bible, we find that romance is not the big thing. Love is, but love needs some definition. It's utility. It's what a man and a woman mean to each other. It's a man, a young man whose name you'd know if I told you. A few years ago when he was contemplating marriage, he phoned me in Mobile and he said, "Brother Arne, you're a father to me." He said, "I'm thinking getting married. Tell me what are my guidelines," and all with a long distance phone. I didn't have a lot of time. I said, "Well, three things: spirit, soul, and body. Have you got a spiritual affinity? Do you both love the Lord? Soul, are you both mentally and intelligently related? Can you talk about the same things?" And three, physical. Now, the Bible speaks of spirit, soul, and body. Whenever we quote that scripture, we say body, soul, and spirit, because that's our order. I said, "Does she love the Lord? Can you sit down and have a good conversation with her about all kinds of things? Do you have good intellectual exchange? And is she attractive? Does she have physical appeal?" You see, what happens today is the physical appeal is played up so much and the romance factor is played up so high that after they get into the marriage and the physical and the romance, and then one morning they decide to talk. And he or she says, "Honey, what do you think about so-and-so?" And he or she says, Now Moses or Adam breaks out into prophecy, the first prophecy in the Bible. "Oh," he said, "this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And then he even had predictive prophecy. He said, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then Moses adds an editorial comment. And he says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. No cleaving before leaving." I told you it was going to be practical. "And they came together, and they were naked, and they were not ashamed, because they were covered by their obedience and the glory of God." How many heard anything at all tonight? How many heard anything at all that had any meaning to you? I mean that. Did was anything said that was helpful to you? Thank you.
This concludes the message by Arne Baxter.